Hello, my name is Jordan Taylor, and I'm one of the pastors here at Calvary Chapel. We're glad you're here, joining us for the teaching of God's Word. You know, studying God's Word matters. So let us prepare ourselves. Let us ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate His Word as we continue our series in the Gospel of Mark. From Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, we are encouraged to put on the mind of Christ and see how the kingdom of God is here in Jesus. From the scriptures, Pastor Char Broderson teaches that Jesus, as the faithful bridegroom, is the one who will bring about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God comes as a sheer act of God's mercy, grace, and faithfulness. And we are invited to invite any and all who would listen to the celebration with Jesus. Do we see this grace? Now, if you'd like to watch more teachings or for more information, visit cccm.com. Now we are in Mark chapter 2 for a teaching entitled, A Time of Feasting, Not Fasting.
Morning, church. How are we doing? Good. Everybody awake now? Slept in, had to come out to this later service. It's great. Well, we are continuing teaching through the Gospel of Mark, and this year is really about just deepening our discipleship to Jesus. I think what I find is that the church, by and large, we've just kind of forgotten like what we're all about. What does it mean to be a Christian? And what it means to be a Christian is to be a disciple of Jesus of Nazareth. We want to follow his ways. We want to follow his teaching. We want to even just look at just the habits that he chose for himself. How did he live? And we want to follow him closely so that we can experience, as he says, the yoke that is easy, the burden that is light. You might be familiar with that statement that Jesus makes when he says, come to me if you are weary, if you're just weighed down with burdens, I will give you rest. Take my yoke, which is his teachings, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. So we believe that offer is real in Jesus Christ, but we have to follow him. We have to come to him. We have to take on his yoke. And so really, in the Gospel of Mark, this is what we are intending to do. Now, Mark's gospel is actually written for disciples. This is discipleship curriculum. It's a roadmap for how to follow Jesus. And so at a time where you might be confused, what does it mean to be a Christian? What should I be doing? We look at the Gospel of Mark in order to follow Jesus faithfully. Now, we've been saying this as we've been making our way through Mark. We've been looking for rhythms. We've been looking for habits, teachings of Jesus. But in the story that we're looking at today, it's really interesting. It's not just what Jesus does. It's also not what he doesn't do. And sometimes like that can kind of, we can get lost in that. This teaching is actually not about fasting at all, as we'll see. We begin to see in this teaching here that it's not just about what Jesus taught or about what he did, but also having Jesus's view of the world is absolutely essential if we are going to follow him. We need to see like Jesus sees. We need to see the world like Jesus sees. And I think really that's what Mark is inviting us into in this text, to see the world like Jesus sees the world in order to follow him where he is going and continue his mission to the world. Now, in the story that we're about to read, Jesus and his disciples are out of sync with the cultural norms of the day. And in this passage, the people around him are really curious and I would say borderline disturbed. Jesus, why aren't you towing the party line? Why are you, you know, kind of like bumping up against the stuff? You're offending us. We're bothered by the way that you're living. Now, you might notice this already as we've been teaching through this, but Mark shows that Jesus lives a curious life. And what I mean by that is Jesus lives his life in such a way that it provokes questions that cause people either to lean in and be like, what's with this? Ask good questions, find out more, or to simply dismiss him and walk away, right? But again, Jesus lives a curious life that prompts questions. Now, in our story here, John's disciples, there we go, and the Pharisees, they fasted regularly. But Jesus and his disciples do not. In fact, quite the opposite. It sounded like they feasted. They partied pretty hard. I don't know if you've ever come across this in the Bible. It's like Jesus is constantly being accused of being a drunkard. Like, you don't, you know, sip wine if people, like, they're not like, oh, definitely a drunkard. Like, you're probably drinking a lot, right? You don't, is nobody else following me here? If you are accused of being a glutton, like, do you guys know what a glutton actually was? There's these stories of, like, these Romans that would just, like, indulge in these feasts, and they would just eat and eat and eat, and they literally eat until they were sick, make themselves throw up, and then eat more. So Jesus, obviously, I don't think Jesus did that, but he's being accused of acting in that way. Jesus likes to party pretty hard, it sounds like. And the religious leaders don't like it. And I think, again, the question is, why does Mark even highlight this story? What is going on? And so that's what we want to know as disciples. What is Jesus doing? What is he teaching? What is Jesus thinking? So let's read our text together. Let's stand as we read God's word. It says in chapter 2, verse 18, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. Jesus is speaking about his death here. Verse 21, he says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskin. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, I thought that we should begin by just kind of talking about the common perspective on fasting. Because honestly, as I read this passage, you know, I think sometimes we can just like be so familiar, like, oh yeah, fasting. John's disciples are fasting. The Pharisees are fasting. And then maybe if we're just honest, we're like, what is fasting? Why do we fast again? Anybody else in that boat? Like, yeah, I kind of like, sort of, like if somebody would walk up you, you know, just cold call you, why do you fast as Christian? I don't know. Maybe, okay? So this one's for you. So in Christian tradition, fasting is practiced in order to gain some spiritual benefit. Might be a personal, like spiritual discipline that you want to form in your life, spiritual growth, victory over a certain sin, or maybe destructive habits or patterns. And fasting as a spiritual habit is quite effective in establishing healthy spiritual rhythms and habits for your life. My understanding growing up, though I honestly, I mean, I didn't give much thought to it, right? I wasn't really intrigued by fasting, to be honest with you. But it was like this, like in some way, God was in my debt because I gave up Nintendo for a week, you know, or I gave up breakfast for that day. So clearly, God, you owe me one, right? Look how much I'm like doing for you, you know? And so the perspective maybe sometimes was like, okay, you're praying, but you feel like God isn't hearing you. Well, you just add a little fasting on that, and guess what? You just up the ante. And God's like, oh, what now? You're fasting? Okay, let me answer you. I didn't realize you were fasting. And though nobody expresses it like that, but that's honestly the way that we treat it. It's weird. Okay, now here's the good news. You actually can't find anything like this in the Bible. Even what I was talking about, fasting is a spiritual discipline. Maybe you think, anybody familiar with Richard Foster, Spirit of the Disciplines? It's a great book, Robin, yeah, my girl. It's a great book, but his idea of fasting, though, is very helpful, as I said, for creating new spiritual habits. That is not the biblical idea of fasting. So what is true fasting actually about? Well, in Scripture, what we find is that fasting was this whole body response to human grief, suffering, and national crisis. Maybe think of like one of the famous stories of the Bible, the story of Esther. Remember? There is this threat of all the Jews and all the Persian Empire that they are going to be put to death on a certain day. And so the whole community of Jewish people throughout the empire fasts. They are mourning. They are responding to a national crisis. And this was done throughout the Jewish history in times of drought, famine, maybe a destructive earthquake, fire, crop disease, military attack, or siege. We can see it all throughout the Jewish history that there were times of corporate, national, or even private. David, the psalmist, talks about this, fasting. Scott McKnight, who is a Bible commentator, he says this, fasting is when a human being refrains from food or drink, or both, for a limited time in response to some sacred, grievous moment. And such sacred or grievous moments include death, the threat of war, sin, our neediness, or our fear of God's judgment on our sin, whether personal or national. We see the prophet Daniel doing this. The focus of the Bible on fasting is not, listen, what we get from fasting. You can't find that anywhere. Or on motivating people to fast in order to acquire something, but instead land squarely on responding to sacred moments in life. Now, during the first century, the religious leaders, especially the Pharisees, had such powerful influence over the Jewish culture. Some of you might know this, but the Sadducees are actually the ruling party over Israel. They're very progressive. They've kind of dismissed most of the revelation of Scripture. They do not believe in the resurrection. They're very tied with the Roman power and kind of in their, in bed with them, so to speak. And so, but the fascinating thing is they have to go along with Pharisee theology and philosophy because of the sway that they had over the people and culture of the day. Well, in the time of the first century, the Pharisees had instituted a twice a week fast. And the fast was intended as an expression of mourning over Israel's sins and over the fact that the longed-for salvation that the prophets foretold of the messianic kingdom, the deliverer who would come, the kingdom of God, had not yet arrived. They believed that if they just got all of Israel to observe, Levitical priest righteousness, that God would respond favorably, that the exile would end, that he would restore them, that he would bring about the messianic kingdom. Now remember, I said fasting was a whole body response to human grief and serious conditions. So they looked around at the exile, the Roman oppression, the lack of their own personal power, and they were responding to that regularly, twice a week. And this was something that they were trying to get everyone on board with. You guys know that I've talked about this a few times, but the thinking was if we keep rigid covenant law, God will bring the kingdom. Remember that saying that if all of Israel kept the law for one day, Messiah would come. So this is one of the ways that they're trying to get everybody to kind of adhere. Like, this is, get on board. This is what we're doing. We're responding to our sins with mourning. God will see and he will answer. I imagine that the prayer that they would pray would be something like out of Psalm 85. We read, restore us again, God our Savior. Put away your displeasure toward us. So when the nation is looking at itself, because they're in exile, because they're under Roman oppression, they're thinking, this must be because of our sins. God is punishing us. We are under the judgment of God. He is not looking favorably upon us, but we are under condemnation. So this was the mindset of the day. Now, some of you might know this. The unfortunate thing is that this fasting became like a kind of virtue signaling of its day. It was like a way somehow to showcase your holiness and righteousness to others. Like the clothes that you would wear, literally, Jesus talks about people like disheveling their hair and their faces, intentionally smelling bad in order for people to notice them and notice, wow, like how humble, how contrite, how pious these people must be. And it became a way to kind of cast shade on those among Israel who were not keeping Levitical righteousness. This is probably what Jesus is critiquing in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, you might be thinking, well, when fasting's done legitimately, this seems like a positive thing. And we can, as I said, find passages in the scripture where God's people do this, and he does respond favorably. So why does Jesus reject this? Why isn't he on board with what the Pharisees are doing and what John's disciples are doing? Or maybe another way to put this is, don't his disciples care about the redemption of Israel? Doesn't Jesus care about repentance of sin? And again, I think that actually isn't the issue here. And I think this kind of cover story is maybe Mark doing intentionally, kind of doing like a, it's like a smoke screen or something. Like, are you going to pay attention to like the smoke, or are you going to actually kind of press in and see what's going on behind the veil, right? Now, it seems to me that Jesus does not share the assessment of the time with John's disciples and the religious leaders. So what do I mean by that? This passage isn't about fasting. The question really is, what time is it? And the Pharisees and John's disciples, in fact, almost the whole nation of Israel, doesn't understand what time it is. Now, again, Jesus isn't down on fasting in general. He teaches on it in the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus does not share the sentiment of the religious leaders and Pharisees, nor their understanding of the time. And so he tells these three mini parables to show them that their behavior is totally inappropriate. And I just want to simplify it. Jesus talks about a wedding, clothing, and wine. And first he says this, you wouldn't fast for a wedding, would you? So people, can you imagine if you went to a wedding, like, you know, just the amazing food they serve at weddings these days? Now, I got married before, like, Pinterest or any of this, like, amazing stuff. You know, they have, like, bridal magazine. But people go all out these days. I literally had croissants at my wedding. That was it, you know? So, but, like, you think, like, the idea, like, you go to a wedding and everybody's having these amazing meals. Like, oh, you know, beef or chicken. Oh, no, I'm fasting. Sorry, thank you, you know? You'd be like, you jerk, get out of here. What are you doing, right? Can you imagine showing up to a wedding where everybody's dressed just so beautifully, you know, looking their best, just completely disheveled, like you drank all the night before? Like, I mean, you might have done that, but it is very inappropriate to show up that way. I think everybody kind of knows that, right? And so what Jesus is saying here is like, this would be totally inappropriate, totally disrespectful to the day, to the family, to the couple. And then he gives us another mini parable. You wouldn't patch an old coat with new fabric, would you? It won't last. It doesn't fit. It doesn't match. Now, I love Eugene Peterson, his Message translation here. It's great. He says, no one cuts up a fine silk scarf to patch old work clothes. So good, right? Like, that would be ridiculous, you know, going work on the chain gang. You got some silk on you. He's like, what is that, right? This does not fit, it's going to tear, it's going to be made worse. And then the last one, you wouldn't put wine into old cracked wineskins. We know this, as wine is fermenting, it expands, right? And it will just burst the wineskins and the wine will be wasted. And then Jesus says this, basically, the old thing cannot contain the new. God is doing something absolutely new. And if you're stuck in the past, you're going to miss it completely, is what Jesus is saying. And so what is God doing? Well, Jesus, I want to focus in on here. Jesus says the reason is because the bridegroom is here. The bridegroom is here and the wedding feast is at hand. Or another way that we could put this is this. The king is here and the kingdom has begun. Now, it's interesting to note, Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom many times in the Gospels. And this was a favorite term that the prophets used for Yahweh. But I think there's one particular bridegroom passage that Jesus is referring to here. You guys remember when we talked about how Mark is like the proverbial shoe dropper? And he doesn't quote scripture or doesn't say, oh, well, you know, I'm referencing such and such a prophet, but he just will drop a word, a line, and if you miss it, you miss it, right? So Jesus says, oh, the bridegroom, what's that all about? Well, listen to this. From the prophet Isaiah chapter 54, God says to Israel, do not be afraid. You will not be put to shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. Think about fasting. It's all about bearing your shame, your grief, wearing your humiliation. He says, you will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood, for your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. He is the Holy One of Israel, your Redeemer, the one who brings you back. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Hear what Jesus is saying. The thinking, the actions of John's disciples, of the religious leaders of the day, is totally inappropriate. Why? Because the bridegroom is already here. God is already on the scene. The kingdom is present, active, taking ground through Jesus the King. In other words, God has already returned. Their salvation is already here. Why are you crying? Why are you mourning? Why are you thinking that you're under judgment? No, God's favor rests upon you. God's grace and his kindness are turned towards you. It's not a time for mourning, is what Jesus is saying. Now, I want to press into this a little bit more, this metaphor of the bridegroom and the wedding, because some of this might be lost on us. So again, the religious leaders and Pharisees see this time as exilic. It's punishment. It's judgment from God for all their sin. It's time to mourn, time to lament. But Jesus doesn't see it that way. And I've mentioned this a few times, but Mark wants us to understand his gospel as the fulfillment of Isaiah's vision of the restoration of God's people and of God's kingdom. This is not the time for darkness and mourning, but the time to arise and shine. You guys, actually, I don't know if you know this passage from Isaiah 60, but I think that this is the fulfillment. God says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, thick darkness over the peoples, but the Lord rises on you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes, look around you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar. Your daughters are carried on the hip. Then you will look and you will be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. See, the reason why Jesus and his disciples do not fast are not mourning because it would be totally inappropriate. It is not the time. It is the time of salvation. It is a time of mercy. It is a time of tender compassion from our God. And guess what? The religious leaders are completely ignorant to it. Even John's disciples, they're stuck in the old thing. And so because they're stuck in the old thing, they cannot see what is right in front of their eyes. Now, Jesus, again, likens himself to the bridegroom and this time as the approaching of the wedding. And again, I said, remember, Scripture loves to use this metaphor of the bridegroom and loves to use this metaphor of the wedding being a picture of God's love for Israel, God's love for his people. And you think, well, why a wedding feast? Well, We think about our own wedding celebrations. We did this a moment ago. But it's this culmination of so much work, of planning, of anticipation. All the plans have been made. The day is set. Everything is prepared. And then the day comes. And you know, it's a day of just total celebration. Everyone looking just absolute radiant in their best clothes. There's incredible food. There's delicious drink to enjoy. There's dancing. There's singing. There are toasts and speeches. There are tears of joy and laughter. It's like a day to end all days. You're reuniting a family and a friends. And listen, church, the scripture uses this incredible metaphor to help us picture what the kingdom of God will be like. The greatest wedding celebration you've ever experienced doesn't hold a candle to what God has waiting for you and I in his kingdom. The reuniting of heaven and earth, the reuniting with our loved ones that we have lost, the raising up of our lives that we lost. Remember, as Jesus said, those who have followed me and forsaken this and that, man, they will receive 100-fold in this life and the life to come. All of that God will raise up and give back to us. And this is just a small taste of the absolute bliss and euphoria that you and I will enjoy in God's kingdom forevermore. And what Jesus is saying here is the time is to invite people into this feast. That's what time it is. Everything is leading up to this great moment in time. And remember Jesus' parable of the wedding feast. It's very similar to what he's saying here. Everything is prepared. Go out and invite all my friends and all my family. Tell them, you know, come to my son's wedding. And so the servants go out everywhere and they tell everyone, and there's all these excuses of why they can't come. And they report back like, oh, you know, busy, just got married, got new ox, new house, new car, you know, whatever, right? All the different excuses, distractions that people have. And then the king says, fine, go to the highways, go to the byways, go to the corners of the city and bring out anyone and everyone, for my feast will be full. Church, this is what time it is. Jesus has a different way of seeing the world than most of us do. That's what I find. You remember the story of the woman at the well. And Jesus is just completely on his own time frame. And it says that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. And his disciples are super confused. Why are we doing this? You know, what's going on? And so they leave Jesus alone. He's weary. They go into the city. They're going to find food. And Jesus begins to speak to a woman about her deep soul longings. He says, if you drink from this water, you will thirst again. And they end up having this conversation about what she's really looking for and where she thinks she'll actually find it. And finally, Jesus says, I can give you what you're looking for. And if you drink of the water that I give, you will never thirst again. It will become a spring in you of living water. It's an amazing encounter that Jesus has. Well, the woman goes away and the disciples come back. And remember what they say? What is he doing? Why is he talking to a woman? A Samaritan woman. But nobody wants to ask him about it. They're embarrassed. I don't know why. And so like, did you eat? And Jesus is like, yeah, I ate. And then they're like, who gave him food? And you're like, oh, nobody knows, right? The disciples are so confused. He says, oh, I actually have food to eat that you don't know of. And then he says something so interesting to his disciples. He says, look up. They say that the harvest isn't for 3 months. I tell you, the fields are white for harvest. Jesus has a different way of seeing the world. It is a world waiting to be harvested for the kingdom of God. It is an opportunity now to go to the highways, the byways, the places that nobody expects to find people who will respond to God's love and say, you are invited to the great supper of the Lamb. You're invited to have a seat at the King's table. That's the time that Jesus is talking about. It's time to celebrate. It's time to invite any and all to the great wedding celebration. Now, here's a question that I think that we need to ask ourselves. It's really interesting. How does the kingdom of God come? Is it through religious zeal? If we just get enough people descending on Southern California, all praying together in unison, oh, the Spirit will come. We'll have another Jesus revolution. Remember that? At the big, you know, like worship concerts, they were like all descending upon the beach. We had a mass baptism. I can't remember what that day was called, but it's like, what's happening? It's fine, whatever, right? But I think the sentiment is here, if we can get everybody doing these sorts of things, if we, you know, every National Day of Prayer, I get an email, if my people who are called by my name will turn from their sin, you know, repent, cry out to me, I will heal their land. Church, that scripture is about the nation of Israel. It's not about America. It just isn't. We could maybe apply it to the church. But again, is that how it happens? Is it just if you and I locked ourselves in here for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and just began to really be serious about prayer, then God will respond? He has to, right? No. How does the kingdom come? How does the kingdom come in this story? By a sheer act of grace. 100% dependent upon the mercy of God. It's according to his faithfulness, not Israel's faithfulness, and honestly, not their lack of faithfulness. It's because of the goodness of God, because the tender mercies of our God. A light has dawned. The grace of God has appeared. You see, the kingdom is already here in Jesus, and it didn't come because Israel got the fasting dates right. It came because of the faithfulness and love of God. And God's kingdom comes always as a sheer act of grace and not because of religious zeal. Not now, not ever. So what does this mean for disciples? Well, I think there's a few things that we can pull from the text for just application for our own lives. First, I think one big idea here is a warning about missing out on the kingdom and work of God presently because we are so sure we know what it's supposed to look like. And this is that idea of we're stuck in the old ways, right? Well, this is how God worked in the past, so this is how he's going to work. And because we're stuck in the old ways, we'll miss it because we assume we know what it will look like. We might find ourselves as outsiders, even those who would be resisting God's work. As with the religious leaders, the kingdom is literally manifest right in front of their eyes. But because it doesn't look like what they expect, it doesn't align with their views and their ways, they miss it. Now, this can also happen in my life and in your life. You know, personally, sometimes you and I, we have like these lists to God. Maybe you've made these before, and some of them are, you know, maybe more innocent, and some of them maybe a little more like kind of a power move. Well, God, if you do this, then I'll really know you're God. Since when does God operate by, like, you know, our agenda? But the same could be true with us, right? Okay, God, like, I'm following you and I'm getting really serious, so I want to see miracles, and I want to see revival. And God, do this and do that. It's our idea, our time frame, our agenda. The question is, what if God isn't doing any of that? And we could actually be found to miss on the thing that God is actually doing. What if he wants to do something totally unexpected? And what if we, the people of God, the religious, the serious, what if we miss out on the kingdom of God and God's work in our own lives, in our own time, because we're so certain what it should look like? This question should really humble us. It should keep us open to the direction and redirection of the Holy Spirit. You know, maybe one biblical way that we could see this, you guys familiar with this song in the Psalms, you know, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, Israel responds, his love endures forever, right? But we find this phrase, a mighty hand and a stretched out arm, shows up again and again, and it's a way to talk about God's deliverance, his victory over his enemies, his salvation that he brings to Israel. Oh, it's his mighty arm that he's going to bear, he's going to show. And it's so fascinating because when we come to Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, there's this chapter describing this suffering servant who's going to pay for Israel's sin, going to make atonement through his own beatings and lashings, the ridicule and shame and scorn that he will bear. But you know, the prophet Isaiah begins by saying, who would have believed that this was the mighty arm of God? It is not what we expect. No, when Messiah shows up, he has no form or beauty that we should desire him. He doesn't look like a king. He doesn't act like a king. He's humble. He's kind. He's compassionate. He's welcoming. He's forgiving. And yet, he is bearing our sins and our iniquities. He is led as a sheep to the slaughter for our sins. He is doing all this for us. I mean, obviously, this is a major way. Listen, by Israel reading the scriptures, they still missed how God was working. You can be so dedicated to your Bible reading, your interpretation of the Bible, dare I say, that you could actually miss how God is working. Lord, have mercy, right? And you think, oh, that wouldn't happen to me. Really? Are you a scribe? Are you a Pharisee? Do you memorize Torah through and through? I don't think so. If those people can miss it, you bet your bottom dollar we can too, right? It could happen to any of us. Our interpretation of how God should work, of what should be happening. And so, gosh, Lord, keep us humble. Keep us dependent upon you. Now, how may God want to work in a new way? I believe it will be faithful to the way God has worked in history, and yet it will rarely be the same way. You just think about church history for a moment, right? Everything from, you know, what we read in the book of Acts, the inclusion of the Gentiles, like how that's this one where God's like, okay, this is what I'm doing, Peter. And he's like, oh yeah, okay, I think I sort of get it. You know, it's like, come on, right? And like having to convince the Jerusalem council, and it's like, they're just like slowly moving into it. But Jesus had already said, from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, make disciples of all nations. He'd already said it. And yet when the Spirit's moving, there's just this reluctance. Well, I don't know. And there's one way to read the scripture in which this shouldn't happen. And then there's this gracious way to read the scripture in which you realize, oh my gosh, this is God's plan from the beginning. We think about the times that God has brought revival in history. And if you know your history, you know that in these moments, it wasn't the respectable, religious, and moral, pious people who experienced God's presence and power. Man, it was outsiders and outcasts. You think about the Wesleys and what they did. They left the Anglican church and went out into the fields where the common people were, the people who were illiterate, and they preached the gospel to them, and they responded, and there was revival. We call this the Great Awakening. Or we think even of what happened in the 1960s. Right? It was the hippies and dropouts and drug addicts who the gospel came to and they responded to. And so we ask, who is that group today? Where does God want to manifest his kingdom today? And again, how does it come about? Is it because of our religious zeal? No. It is a sheer act of God's mercy, his grace, and his faithfulness. Now, that doesn't mean that we stop our spiritual practice. It doesn't mean that we stop praying, seeking, walking in righteousness and truth. It doesn't mean that we don't grieve our sin or brokenness or the sin of the church collectively, these things. But it does mean that underneath all that, we remember that God is at work. It's his kingdom. It's his gospel and his good news. The burden is not on our shoulders. It comes because of God's mercy and his grace, his faithfulness, and not ours. You're like, wow, Char, that's kind of confusing. So what do I do? I'm glad you asked. Okay, I think number one, like, we want to be asking ourselves regularly, I think, church, what is God doing? How can I be a part of it? Lord, what are you doing? Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are you doing? How can I be a part of it? And how do we do that? I think this is what I would advise. Look at Jesus, study, observe, follow Jesus, and keep your eyes wide open. That's it, right? Follow Jesus, stay close to Jesus, listen to Jesus. But church, you better keep your eyes wide open, because you never know what God might do. And that is just so exciting to think about how God might break in with his grace, who he will call into his family, into his kingdom. And then the second thing, which I'll close with, is this. Disciples of Jesus, I want to ask this question. What time do you think it is? And I know it's daylight saving, so this question's kind of confusing. It just so happened to be my message this morning. At first service, somebody was like, 10:39. I'm like, dang it. No, that's not what I'm talking about. What time is it? How do we see the world? Now, I've shared this before, but you guys, all growing up, all I was ever told is that the end is near. It will get worse and worse and worse and worse. The days will grow dark. The faithful will be few. You know, I watched Thief in the Night when I was a kid. Anybody else out there? Yeah, traumatized your whole life. Mom and dad aren't in their bed in the middle of the night. Where are they? I've been left behind. Yeah. Now, I'm not knocking dispensational view. I'm just saying what it did to me, okay? My sister and I, we could tell stories. But I was always just given a kind of a doom and gloom perspective. And this isn't from my parents. They didn't tell me this. But just the view of the church at the time is like, well, you know, this is just what it is. We're in the last days and the end is near. And so that means, you know, things are just going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. Church, are we reading the time correctly? Is this the way that Jesus views the world? Because this is what Israel thought. Darkness and gloom. And the Lord's saying, arise and shine. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. The favor of God rests upon his people. This is a time of salvation, Jesus says. So church, the time is to go to the highways and the byways and to compel any and everyone who would hear to respond to God's grace revealed in Jesus Christ. It's a time to prepare for the great celebration of the kingdom of God. You know, I often think of Paul the apostle, and I just feel like somehow this got lost at some point in time. But Paul saw what God did in and through Jesus as the climax of the story of the world. The defeat of sin, evil, death at the cross, the resurrection of the dead, the ascension of the Son of Man to the right hand of God, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, God's presence on earth with his church, the breaking in of the new age of the rule of God's kingdom. I think Paul looked at the church often and said, church, what are you waiting for? Take this message to the ends of the earth and invite them to the celebration of the marriage supper of the Lamb. So here's just a little kind of taking stock of our own souls. Do our lives as disciples of Jesus, do they reflect that same anticipation, hope, and celebration of Jesus? Are we fasting or are we feasting? Do we share that biblical vision of the kingdom? It's already been done. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Do we live with that same joyous and hopeful outlook? Remember last week we were talking about eating and drinking with those who are far from God. Well, is your life defined as joyful feasting that attracts people? Welcoming them to the feast of God? Or are you that dismal, wet blanket preaching doom and gloom? So negative about the world, about the future. Remember as we said last week, guys, everyone knows that something is wrong with the world. And if we're honest, we know that something is deeply wrong with us as well. The question is there any good news at all? And the answer is yes. His name is Jesus. That's the answer. Now, two more things to say, and then we will respond at the table of the Lord. I just want to clarify that this celebratory life, I'm not talking about blind optimism. If anybody knows me, you know that I'm not an optimist. I'm a realist, is what all pessimists say, right? It's not blind optimism that I'm talking about. Life is actually hard. And it's filled, as the hymn writer says, with dangers, toils, and snares. But underneath and beyond all that is the trust that the power of God, that the kingdom of God is more real than anything else. And we are safe and secure with our King. As we will sing in a few minutes, God is our shepherd. He walks us through, whether it's the green pastures and the still waters, or it is the valley of the shadow of death, He is with us through it all to the end. And so because of that, we have hope. Because of that, we actually are very optimistic. I love what Leslie Newbegin, he was this great missionary to India. He once said this, he says, I am neither an optimist or a pessimist. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. There it is. Maybe put that on my tombstone. And this is the promise, since he died and rose again, we also who have given our allegiance to Jesus will rise again. And we will partake of that joyous kingdom of God, life without end. And yet the celebration begins even now. So church, as we come to the table of the Lord, we are those who have tasted the forgiveness of God. We have been brought in through the opening of the flesh of Jesus, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us. We are welcomed at the table of the Lord. But this isn't just a table that we just sit at and it's exclusive. No, the Lord sends us out as we've tasted and seen the goodness of the Lord. He sends us out to compel others to the table of the Lord, to taste and see that the Lord is good. And so I want to invite you this morning as we come and respond to this word of the Lord to us, that we would take the grace of God expressed here in the bread and the cup, and we would go with the grace of God and share this good news in our view of the world, in our speech, in our actions. God's gracious invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Church, the Lord bless you, and the Lord keep you.